hear the word of the Lord. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The word of the Lord. Amen. In this passage before us this morning, we see a lawyer arguing with Jesus, trying to set a trap for him. And this lawyer, as we know, would have been an expert in Mosaic law. And so he's trying to set a trap for Jesus concerning both his standing before God, this lawyer's, and at the same time, Jesus standing before God. And you look at the context of chapter 10 of Luke, and you see that Jesus has just sent out the 72. They have returned with glad tidings that the message that they're preaching is bearing fruit in people's lives. Jesus then reassures them of eternal life, that their names are written in the Lamb's book because of their faith in him. And so it's no wonder then that this lawyer at this juncture in chapter 10 comes with this question to him: "How shall I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds to him in a way that is interesting. He takes him back to the law of Moses, the moral law, we would say, that is summarized in the law of Moses, and then springs this man's trap as far as salvation goes, and actually sets him down into his own trap that he has created for this man. We'll see that in just a moment. But first of all, this question that he asks him: how do you read the law? And what's interesting about this teacher of the law is that he believes he's doing pretty well according to this precept. Notice how he responds. He quotes to him from Deuteronomy 6 in verse 27 there, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He thinks he's done this. He believes that he has loved God with all his soul, strength, mind, and heart. And we look at this today, I think, and we say, well, you know, what a fool. Nobody can love God in that way. But I think when it comes to this question, most of us, like this man does here, when it comes to loving God, even though we sort of surround this with what I would call false humility, I think most of us still tend to overcompensate in how much we love God. Let me give you a test of this, maybe help you see exactly how much you are loving God. Think about, I've got here, think about the last time you had a free moment to think, but when was that anyway? When do we have free moments anymore, first of all? But imagine for yourself, think back, maybe some of you have to think back further than others, but a time, a moment, maybe you're waiting for somebody, maybe it's just before you go to sleep at night, when you had a free moment to think. Where do your thoughts turn? In other words, what do you think about when there's nobody else around, when there's nothing else to do? Where does your mind go? And then I'm going to ask you, does it race back to God? Do you contemplate God's attributes as you sit alone in the day, maybe on your commute to work? Do you ponder his holiness, his faithfulness to you? Do your thoughts reflect this about you? Does it reflect God? And if the answer is no, then chances are you're not loving God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, and will. You see, the reason Jesus does this, the reason he throws this at this man, is because we all stand convicted before God's moral law. It shows us that, yes, indeed, even our feeble attempts at it, we are not doing this. We are not loving God as we are called to love him under his law. So you see, we all stand convicted of this, that we have not loved God as we are to love him. Second thing that Jesus says to this man is very similar. He says, you stand convicted under the law of not loving God enough, but also loving your neighbor you are lacking. Interestingly, this teacher of the law, probably a Pharisee, although that is not spoken of him here, thinks that he is doing a good job of this as well. Look down at verse 29, desiring to justify himself, says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? You can almost sense the smugness, the coy attitude of this man as he throws this question back at Jesus Christ. And where this man also overcompensates here in love of his neighbor, I think we, as individuals today, actually undercompensate our abilities to do this. So we overcompensate our ability to love God as we are called to love him, and we actually undercompensate in how we go about loving our neighbor, this second point of Jesus' discourse here. And this is really the main point that Jesus is making, so we'll spend the majority of our time on that here. But let's begin with ways that we undercompensate. First of all, when it comes to loving our neighbor, let me back up. I think there's three ways, primarily, that we as Christians tend to downplay our love of our neighbors. The first way we do this, I think, is clearly, and there may be others, but these are three that I see very clearly in my own life and in the lives of others, is that we tend to limit our neighbor by the question of who he or she is. We tend to limit our care, our love of neighbors, by first of all negating who they are. You see, as Christians, just people in general, we have a natural inclination in the human heart to want to be around people that are very much like us. We want to surround ourselves with that. We see that in our social relationships. We see that in our families as well. We want to associate, we want to hang out with, we want to be with people that are like us. And, you know, in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. But in another sense, how greatly are we limiting our focus, our reach, our interaction with other people? Spoke with a missionary some time ago, very convicting. He had left family and friends to move with his wife and young children to Uganda. And I asked him if he ever missed his family back here at home, and he said, yes, I missed them some, but I'll see them again. He says, I'll have all eternity to spend with my family who are stateside. I won't have that long with my family in Uganda. You see, we limit the who very often with good things such as family relationships, but if these are overemphasized, if these are become our only thing that we're doing, then it builds barriers between us and our neighbors. Second way, and even more profoundly, that I think we limit the who of who our neighbor is by racial barriers. If you look at this story, it's no accident, this parable, I should say, it's no accident that Jesus chooses a Samaritan to be the main character here. If you look back, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that the struggle between Samaritans and Jews went back a very long way. In 1 Kings 12, you see, after Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, takes the kingdom, submits it to very harsh control, and to the point where there's actually rebellion, and Jeroboam takes about 10 and a half of the tribes. Some of Benjamin stayed, most of it went, but 10 or 11 tribes to the north. And they begin the nation now of Samaria, or the northern kingdom. And in 1 Kings 12, 26, we read this about not only the social break, but more the religious break that went on within the kingdom. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. This is the writer of Scripture saying, this became a sin. For the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on two high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. You see, this struggle here, this hatred between Jews and Samaritans had very, very deep roots indeed, to the point that it not only drove them apart socially, it drove them apart spiritually as well. But more than just that, if you look at the history, 2 Kings 17, you see when Sennacherib comes in and raids Samaria, he takes all the people and distributes them, intermarries them between the pagan world, smearing their bloodlines and making them indistinguishable from the rest of the world. And so the Jews took that. They took that and they used that against them as a way of building up racial barriers between God's people and these pagans out there. And indeed, then there's this question as Jesus comes into the world of what shall be done with this? Surely salvation is only in Israel and only for God's people. But when Jesus comes, he shows us that the gospel is not limited to racial barriers. And this is something that we need to take into account as we go about our lives today, as we look around and see our neighbors. Do you ever notice that racists, they rarely come to the surface? And furthermore, it seems to me that nobody really ever thinks of themselves as a racist. Have you ever noticed that as well? Only a rare few ever speak out publicly about that. But my point here is that if you do have racial prejudices, and I know they do exist, I want to challenge you to take a look at the gospel again and realize that when Christ comes back, as he's promised to do, he doesn't just come to call people that look like us. He's come to call all of his people who are of all tribes and tongues. There will be black people in heaven. There will be white people and Asians and people of all shapes and colors and sizes. And yet, we, in our ignorance and our desire to sort of insulate our own lives, I think, by surrounding ourselves with people that look and act and speak and do the same things that we do, are greatly limiting our reach and limiting ourselves by trying to limit the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we do, is limit it to who is our neighbor. What Jesus shows us here is that everybody is your neighbor. Second thing we limit is we limit when we're called to be a neighbor to somebody. First thing is we limit the who. Secondly is we limit the when. When we help people. Or maybe even more so, when we only help people when we think they deserve it. Notice that. And that's exactly what this Levite and this priest do here. It's inconvenient for them. You see, if you do a quick Google search this afternoon of the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, you know that it's a very difficult road. It goes through the mountains. There are very narrow ways to go through. Oftentimes, sheer cliffs on one side or the other. And so it was prime territory. It was a prime road from which to spring an ambush. There's even one section of this road that's still around today, but back then it was referred to as the Pass of Blood. The reason was because there were so many ambushes, so many robberies at this particular juncture in the road, that it developed this reputation of being the Pass of Blood. So in this story, as it goes in this parable, the Good Samaritan finds this Jewish man. You have to wonder, if it was not a Jewish man, Jesus surely would have said so. But in all likelihood, it's a Jewish man, robbed, beaten, left on the side of the road for dead. Now, there are many reasons, perhaps, why these two individuals, the Levite and the priest, would have passed over him. But one that doesn't jump out, but I think is valid, is this. You see, the man is still breathing, and they can tell that he's still alive, but bloodied and stripped and left for dead. What does that tell you about where the robbers were at this point? You see that? Arguably, they had just gotten done with this act, left him there. And so they have any number of excuses, but one of which I think is important to note here is that there was genuine fear for their own safety, their own well-being. The robbers were still close by. Look what they had just done to this guy. We're getting the heck out of here because we don't have time, but we also don't feel like jeopardizing our own lives in order to help this man. And so they limit their help, their reach to their neighbor, their love of their neighbor, based upon concerns for their own safety. You see, guys, there's any number of reasons that we can give. In fact, as I look at this, my mind goes racing with any number of excuses that I want to throw at this man. You know, why weren't you carrying a knife or a sword? I almost said gun, but they didn't have those just yet. Why weren't you more careful? Why weren't you traveling with somebody else? You fool. You deserve what you got. I mean, is that not what the sinful heart wants to say? And so I'm not going to help you because you weren't smarter, you weren't wiser in your decisions. Any number of reasons, I'm not going to help you because I might get hurt myself. Any number of reasons we can give, we limit ourselves in when we want to help. Third way we limit this reach to neighbors is in how much we choose to give. Notice all the things that this Samaritan did for this man. He put him on his own donkey, would have slowed himself down. He paid this man's travel expenses, I think we could say. Gave him his own food, which was very expensive at the time. Almost 95% of the population was living day to day on food rations. Provided this man with medicine, which would have been, it came in the form of oil and wine. Oil was an extremely expensive commodity at that time. Furthermore, he takes him, gives him housing, gives him clothes to wear, arguably off his own back, also not cheap at this time. All of this he did. And then furthermore, do you think it made the Samaritan late for where he was going? All of these things he gave freely to this man. You see, if we are going to reach our neighbors, and I know there's a desire here amongst yourselves to do just that, we need to change our thinking on these things. Who is your neighbor? When do you help them? And how much do you give? And it's only done, brothers and sisters, by looking to our champion of the faith, our author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, and seeing the example that he has set for you. He doesn't limit his gospel to just people that are smart or good looking or of the right race or color or whatever. Why should you be any different than him in that regard? He doesn't limit his reach to when it's convenient to give to you and to me what we need. So why are we limiting when we help one another? And then finally, we look at passages like Philippians 2 that talk about how Jesus poured out everything he had on the cross, gave up everything. How then can we afford to limit how much we give to the poor, to the needy, to the destitute, those whose marriages are struggling, those who are hurting, any number of ways around you? This is the call of the gospel to us. I want you to see something else, exactly how this works then in our lives. Very interesting book on the rise of Christianity by a gentleman by the name of Rodney Stark. He's a sociologist and one of maybe the more liberal persuasion, so I use his information lightly, but it's an interesting note that he makes, and I want you to see. Stark's claim is that the rise of Christianity in the second and third century, where we see it thriving more than any other century since then, wasn't due to evangelism efforts or door-to-door evangelism or any sort of programs like that. He traces the rise of Christianity back to actually two separate plagues that broke out in the Roman Empire in 251 and 266 AD. He says it was likely, they think it was likely a smallpox outbreak. But in this second plague in 266, known as the Plague of Cyprian, it's estimated that 5,000 people a day were dying in Rome alone. And here's how the heathen population behaved. He writes, the heathens, the pagans, those who were not Christians, in other words, behaved in this manner. At first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape this own plague. Now, hear how the Christians acted. Those well-versed in who their neighbor was, those who had seen the gospel take hold in their lives. This is Eusebius writing about this, a church historian at the time. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. This witness, this behavior that they exhibited, this care and love for their neighbors, ministering in the name of Christ, was well noted. Julian, actually, the emperor, several years later, in a letter, wrote, I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by pagan priests of the Roman Empire, the impious Galileans, those would be Christians, observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. He goes on to say, the impious Galileans, this slanderous term for Christians, support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from this. I pose a challenge to you this morning. And we ask ourselves, how are we to love our neighbors? To maybe take a different tactic in how we seek to reach them. You see, we may get mad when we look at the world. We may get upset when we see what's going on in society, and sometimes rightly so. But there's not a lot of happiness there, although I think the world is getting good at faking it. There's a lot of hurt and broken people out there, trying to find meaning in life, trying to find value in the sinful pursuits that they're going after. Above all else, I think we need, as Christians, to pity these people, first of all. Learn to see them as broken and bruised and in need of a Savior. If we want to reach the world, this is how it's going to be done. So Let me put these two challenges before you here. First is to stop feeling guilty about your lack of concern for the poor. It's easy to hear this. It's easy to read this and see, yeah, I'm not doing that. Wonder in my own mind as I read about Christians dying, caring for people with smallpox, would I be one of the ones running for the hills for my life? I honestly don't know. But I know if we're going to be effective, we need to flee and rid ourselves of the guilt that comes from beating ourselves up over this. You see, we feel guilty when we look at this, when we look at our own lives, because I think we picture ourselves as the wrong person in this text. We look at this and we think, I need to be the Samaritan. I need to be the one going and doing that. But you can't be the Samaritan if you're not first the bloody man on the road. You see that? You're looking at the wrong person here if you're feeling guilty. The point is that you are that person without hope, without life in your bones, seeing it fleeing away faster than anything else, beaten up by the world, beaten up by your own sin, left to die were it not for this Samaritan coming, and we don't know why, but showing love and compassion for you. And that good Samaritan is Jesus himself, picks you up, dusts you off, heals your wounds gradually, slowly, gives you another chance at life. See, when we picture ourselves as that, as people that are dying without the love of our Savior, gives us a different perspective, does it not? It shows us who we truly are and what we need, which is to be clinging to that Samaritan tighter and tighter every day of our lives. Well, how do we do that then? One last thing here to go with you. Said Jesus starts off with talking about the moral law of God. He finishes it as well. Look at verse 37. He said, the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said to him, yes, you go and you do likewise. In other words, you go and you keep the law for yourself. You, in other words, you don't earn salvation through the law. It's only through the blood and righteousness of Christ, but you don't also dismiss it either as ineffective or outdated or unable to do anything for us. When Jesus calls this man to go and do likewise, he's referring him back to the moral law as a guide to him, to his path, to his way of living that will shape and that will mold his heart and continue to transform him and turn him into the person that everybody wants to be. The good neighbor. The one whose heart overflows with mercy. Yes, this comes from obedience to the law. Maybe one closing illustration of how exactly this works. January 15th, 2009, infamous day in aviation history. This was the day that U.S. Airways Flight 1549 was crash-landed into the Hudson River at 3:26 p.m. You all remember that. And Captain Chesley Sully Sullenberger III, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Was the heroic man that landed his plane on face of the river. And it was interesting to note the reactions that people had shortly thereafter. And everybody cried out that this was a miracle. How did he do it? They wanted to know. Indeed, he had a lot to think about in the 3 or 4 minutes after the geese hit his plane. Listen just briefly to the description of what this man did in the 2 or 3 minutes before landing. Sullenberger and his co-pilot had to do the following vital things. They had to shut down the engines. They had to set the right speed so that the plane could glide as long as possible without power. They had to get the nose of the plane down to maintain speed. They had to disconnect the autopilot and override the flight management system. They had to activate the ditch system, which seals the vents and valves to make the plane waterproof as possible. Most important of all, they had to fly and then glide the plane in a fast left-hand turn so that it could come down facing south, going with the flow of the river. Having already turned off the engines, they had to do this using only the battery-operated systems and the emergency generator. This gets tedious, but that's the point. Then they had to straighten the plane up from the side tilt of the large, sharp left-hand turn, and on landing the plane so that the plane would land exactly level from side to side. Finally, they had to get the nose back up again, but not too far up, and land straight on the water. As if that wasn't good enough. When the rescue crews arrived and everybody was in the lifeboats, as the story goes, Sully Sullenberger had taken his shirt off in that cold January morning and given it to a passenger that was suffering in the cold. Was it a miracle? Was this thing that he had done truly out of the blue? Just second nature to him? Well, yeah, it did come out as second nature. But you look at this man's past and you see things like this, that he had enrolled in the Air Force Academy in 1969, selected as a freshman for a glider cadet program. At the end of the year, he was an instructor pilot. Served as a fighter pilot in the U.S. Navy from 75 to 80. He advanced, became a flight leader and a training officer, and attained the rank of captain. He fought in Europe, the Pacific, at Nellis Air Force Base, was Blue Force mission commander in Red Flag exercises. He had logged over 20,000 hours of flying experience, more than 40-year-long career. What does this have to do with the text this morning? Well, we're talking about the moral law. You see, this man didn't just wake up in the morning and learn to fly a plane. It took years, 40 years in fact, of training, of guidance, of trial and error, so that it shaped his heart. I mean, do you see that? To the point that when danger hit, when catastrophe caught up with him, he was able to not lose his mind, was able to land that plane, to do what came second nature to him. It was because of his training that he was able to do this. This is exactly the same way that the moral law works for us as Christians. We're back to square one here, verse 25. Obey the law and live, or learn to live. You see, the gospel is a call to obey. It is a call to grow in our understanding of who God is and who we are. And through careful training, through study of the scriptures and knowledge of God's law and his commands, his requirements for us as his people, we slowly, with time, gradually are impacted and changed for the better through our obedience to that, in much the same way that this pilot did. So, you look at this and you say, I'm not very good neighbor. No, you're not. Most of us are not good neighbors. But if we want to be, we must first of all see what Christ has done for us. As bleeding people in need of mercy on the side of the road, let that take hold of your heart and then drive you to take a look and to examine and to study and to grow in your knowledge of what he calls us to do and to be. And let that shape your lives. And put into practice these habits, these patterns shaped and directed by God's law. So the next time you see a neighbor in need, the next time you are called upon to act in a way similar to this, you won't punt the ball as you will. You won't limit your reach. You will go and do likewise as you have been called to do, because this is exactly what Christ has done for you in his death and resurrection. Do this and live. Let's pray. Father, continue to guide us and direct us. Help us to shake off the sinful patterns that so quickly ensnare us. Help us to conform our hearts to your word, to your law, so that we might bring glory and honor to you in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.